Our blessed Lord, our great God and our Lord of all, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by whose Spirit spoke through the wise men of Israel, we ask that you would pour out upon us your Holy Spirit as we read in the pages of Scripture what they wrote, even for us. We ask that you would unfold to us your word and give us light, that you would impart to us understanding, simple as we are. And our Lord God, who lives on high, we ask that you would grant us wisdom that is from on high. We pray all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Americans love innovation. We love all things new. Probably what we really love is that our ears would be tickled with all things that are pleasing to us. But we love new ideas for sure. Henry Ford famously said, "History is bunk." I don't want to accuse you, but I'm guessing many of you probably agree with him. You shouldn't, but I'm guessing that that's the pragmatism we live in. Anyway, putting something like new and improved on a product improves sales. Whether there's anything new or improved about the product, it boosts the sales. But innovation in Christian teaching, as John tells us very explicitly, innovation in Christian teaching is destructive to your soul. So much so that the Apostle John here gives us this very dire warning that you, that I, we are not even to entertain people who are teaching a false doctrine. We're not to greet them, he says. Hopefully that whets your appetite enough to stick with me through the end when we actually get to that part. Because that sounds really hard, and I dare say that it might be. But anyway, innovative Christian teaching is probably not only an American problem, but it's a human problem. Eve was struck with the idea that God didn't really say. All the way through, every sort of temptation is always some derivation of, did God really say? And we go with the innovative rather than with the true. At least now that we are sinful. So it's a human problem. But innovation in Christian teaching is destructive. And so I'm going to call on you to remain on the old paths that lead to life. Just as a personal note, this really gets to me well. I like tradition and old things. So remain on the old paths, and I'm going to explain what I mean. So 2 points here this morning. The first is a real danger with innovative Christian teaching. A real danger with innovative Christian teaching. And then the second point is going to be to do what I just said. Remain on the old paths. Remain on the old paths. Now, under the first point here, as we're thinking about this, a real danger with innovative Christian teaching, we see that John has given to us a general warning to be on guard against false teaching. Not everyone here has heard all these sermons in 1st and 2nd John, so let me say it this way. John is probably in exile and is writing to a church. I think it's the same church in 1 John and 2 John. And I also further think that it's probably the church in Ephesus, but that's somewhat speculative. But he's writing to the same church. What has happened at this church is that there has been false teachers who have led some astray. And then in 1 John 2, we're told that they have departed the church and has left it in disarray in some sense. He writes to them in both letters to help them to regain a good footing, an assurance of faith, and a grounding in their faith. From time to time, he alludes to the false teachers and what they believe. But mostly, he's trying to write to give them positive Christian assurance and hope. He gets here in this very short letter to some very direct comments about the men that he calls in the previous verses from last week, deceivers. We've been calling them deceivers. They have deceived the congregation, at least parts of them, to be led astray into things that are not true. And we're told a few of those things already. So what John does here is He first, in verse 4, commends some of the people from the church as walking in the truth. So he commends them. They're walking in the truth. And the truth, as we've said, ultimately is Christ, but it's the person and work of Christ. So everything that we understand about Christ, the truth of the gospel, this is what he's commending that they have believed and they are walking in. So that we could say that believing and walking in this sense amount to, in 1st and 2nd John, confessing that which is true. We see this in verse 7 in the opposite or negative way, that there were some who confessed falsely, which implies to us that there's a true or right confession. Paul uses true and right confession in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, so he uses those words that way. So we understand that we are to confess the faith. Then Paul gives it to us in Romans 10 this way, that, you know, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. That, so the act of confessing tells to us what it is that you believe. Confessing means, among other things, that the Greek word itself is a word that tells us that it says to say the same words together. That's the idea of confessing. Hence, we stand and we confess our faith week by week because this is what we believe. Alright, so we remind ourselves and each other this is what we believe, and we are told that there is a healthy or orthodox confession and an unhealthy and unorthodox confession. So what John is going to do now is he's going to turn from the more positive aspect of confessing our faith to the negative, to the deceivers who were attempting to lead folks astray. And so it's interesting how he's going to frame this out. He calls them in verse 11, these deceivers, those who go on ahead. And so he uses a word that is a word that otherwise means to go before or to precede, but he uses it in a metaphorical way. Because to call them deceivers and false teachers is very ominous. And let's be truthful that when we encounter people that we know are false teachers, they rarely have, you know, horns and a pitchfork and a tail, and, you know, they're rarely saying things like, worship Satan or, you know, something like that. That's not how false teachers operate. They are actually deceptive. And so to use those words again is probably to be ominous. And so what he does, though, is he frames it in a different way, because he wants to kind of tell us exactly what is happening with these deceivers. And he says, in a metaphorical way, they are men who go on ahead. So what he means by this, he tells us in the second part of the sentence, they do not abide in the teaching of Christ. But the metaphorical way of his use that they go on ahead is that they are on a path and they kind of blaze their own way. They go through the boundaries of the path into trailblazing. That's the idea behind it. That's the sense of what John is getting at. So they run beyond the path's boundaries. Some of you have hiked. I'm not the biggest hiker in the world, but, you know, you've hiked and you're on a path, and then there's the not path, and that's over there, and it's maybe, you know, unworn and untread and, you know, unknown. And he says the deceivers are the people that say, hey, let's go and get off the path and go over here. That's what he does. And so we want to think that he does this for a reason, that he's not just simply using a word that's catchy, and we're going to pick this up later when we begin to talk about how we are to remain on the old path. So this is a metaphor that the Bible uses. And so he grabs this metaphor, and he says, the men who are deceptive are the men who get off the path and go their own way. Hence, I started with Americans love innovation. So we love the fact that there is a person who goes, ooh, I'm going to blaze my own trail. Now, there's lots of things that are probably beneficial about that. We have had all kinds of maybe good advancements in medicine and other things that have benefited from men or women who have gone their own way. They've blazed their own trail. And we honor those kinds of folks. But he says when it comes to Christianity, we need to not love those folks. Because those folks take you to destruction. So this is the teacher with the very innovative insights that do not comport to the doctrine that we have been given. And again, I wanted to read from verse 4 because he uses that phrase that they've already are abiding in teaching that they have heard from the beginning, from the time that John preached to them or someone else preached to them and they heard the gospel and received it. So in short then, the one who runs ahead does not remain in Christ's teaching. And again, we've repeated this multiple times, but what John tells us is that they were those who denied that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one to save. They denied the second person of the Trinity, so that he took on flesh. They denied the incarnation. They denied the reality of Christ, the reality of Christ's atoning death. Now these things sound like major things, but you have to wonder, how do they make that plausible and palatable? What do they do? And we hear this all the time. I mean, our own church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, came out of the mainline church in 1936 for just these very things. Now, I'm not saying this is always the case, but the church had begun to give itself over to a very anti-supernatural, anti-miraculous way of thinking. So that miracles were no longer real, so no resurrection, no virgin conception, birth, those kinds of things. No empowerment of the Holy Spirit. None of those things. Because they emphasized for us that true religion was simply feeding your poor neighbor or helping those less fortunate than you in another country. Things that are probably good to do, but are not the actual essence or heart of the gospel. And so they centered religion on doing good works, not on believing the gospel. And they did so by taking steps to deny the reality of the truths of Scripture to tell us that these were less important. If you want to believe in a virgin conception birth, fine. But you don't have to, because, you know, it's just important that Jesus came and fed people and did good things, and we need to emulate him, follow his example. To which the founders of our denomination, taking a page out of 2 John here, went, hold on a second. That is not true teaching. I'm not simply promoting that. It provides a good example as to how is it that you think that people can do this? Well, easily. Lots of people remained in that church. Very few came this way. Because it's more palatable if salvation lies in your ability to accomplish it. It's much more palatable than if I say to you, you are completely incapable of saving yourself. Nothing you do can contribute to your salvation, and that Christ himself not only had to obey on your behalf, but had to make a sacrifice on your behalf, and he did it all to you, and then he gives you graciously that salvation that you receive by faith, that is also a gift that he's given to you. Now you would think, well, I believe that. Most of us do, maybe all of us. But it's much more palatable to say that you can save yourself. Because we like that. We like pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We like getting ahead and being innovative and being strong and taking care of ourselves. We like that. So that deception lies near us all the time. And John says you need to be on guard. You need to be on guard. Because once you begin to believe the innovation, you're on a path to destruction. And so he says, don't give hospitality to the innovator. Now, he doesn't use the word hospitality. That's the idea here. Don't give him greetings. It sounds like what he's saying is, don't say hello to him. So the idea here is not to give hospitality to this deceiver who is a trailblazer being innovative in his teaching. Now, hospitality means, again, in the more literal sense of the word, a love of strangers. That's the idea behind it. And that's who these folks would have been, traveling teachers coming to churches to teach, but teaching incorrectly. So John says, don't put these people in your house. Don't welcome them. Don't give them greetings. So why does he say that? First, we need to distinguish. He's not talking about your unsaved friends or family members or co-workers. He's not talking about them. He's talking very specifically about teachers who are teaching a false doctrine and want to stand in front of the church and teach that doctrine. Or maybe in a lesser sense, they promote their teachings in writings or you know, online or something like that. But they are teaching falsely or contrary to the good news of the gospel. So not your friends or family or folks like that. And most likely, John is not addressing you as individuals hosting them in your house, although he could be doing that. But most likely, since he refers to the church in the first verse as the elect lady, he's probably saying the house is this group here, the church, and not to let those into the church to teach. However, he has the sense that it could be not to let them into your houses where you give them sustenance and hospitality and such. So it could go either way, and both are probably applicable, and he says to do neither. So this is what we mean, though, by hospitality. So we and I've kind of given up trying to make you think hospitality is what I'm about to tell you it is, but take it for whatever it's worth. Hospitality in the Bible, the word literally is never used in regard to your family, to your friends. It's not inviting people to your house. It's never used that way. The word itself means love of strangers. What you want to think of is the two angels, the two messengers that come to Lot. Or you want to think in Judges 19, the Benjamite who went to the town and then they took advantage of his daughter and the concubine. That when they went into the city, particularly the two angels that go in with Lot, he immediately brings them into his house and he offers them protection. It's the goofiest story because he puts his daughters out there to be maligned and all kind of sort of awful things to protect these two men. In this sense, this was the understanding of hospitality, that the stranger has no standing in any given city. So this would apply to the Roman world much later. They had no standing. They had no rights. They had nothing under the law until they were brought into a house where they were given cover and protection. And this is what we see happening here. And so by bringing them in, what you begin to do is you begin to vouch for these people. Hence, you hear in the New Testament, Paul talking about the letters of commendation that you would bring. Because what you would be doing is welcoming me into your town. I've never been there. I don't know you. You don't know me. But I have a letter from a friend that says, this guy's okay. Take him in. And so you would take me in and give me sustenance and hospitality. That is, you would love me, the stranger, give me protection, and you would then vouch for me. You would then be able to kiss me on the cheek, right, the holy kiss. Give me a hug. You would be able to embrace me and say, this man is my friend, even though you don't know me, because I have a letter of standing and I've been brought in. This is what John is talking about. He is saying that if you do this with the deceivers, if you bring them into the church this way and you give them greetings, the Christian greeting was always grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We greet you this way each week. God greets you. Grace and peace to you. It's a real greeting from God himself. And it's his blessings that flow from him to you. And that they are real blessings that you receive by faith. I receive them by faith. It's not just words that we say to open, but it is saying to you, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God brings to you greetings. He embraces you into his family. He welcomes you to his home. And now he will give you the sustenance that you need to carry on. This is what he does week by week. In writ small, this is what we see happening here. And so John says, if you bring in one who is an innovator, one who is a trailblazer, who is innovative in his teaching, and he's teaching you that Jesus is not your Savior, but yet you save yourself. If he's teaching you that the second person of the Trinity does not take on flesh to be understood as the Christ who saves you from your sins, if that's what he's teaching, and you bring him into your house as a stranger, and you kiss him, and you say grace and peace to him, and you welcome him in, you are now aiding and abetting false teaching. You are promoting this man who is a false teacher. And you're saying and vouching for him, this guy's okay. And John says you can't do that. That you have a body of teaching. Jude says it that way, right? The faith once delivered. That it was a body of teaching that comes to us that is orthodox, that is true. Because that's what he used the word here, true. The thing that are truth. And we've received that and we believe it. And so if we invite false teachers into our house and we embrace them and we wish them well and hope that they succeed, we are then implicitly denying the truth that Jesus is Lord, because we're saying that these people who say Jesus is not Lord would hope to prosper. And John says, no, you can't do that. That's destructive to your soul and destructive to the souls of others. This is found even in the Didache. The Didache is a second century document. It was written by some folks in the church, and it kind of explained out church life, more or less. Chapter 11, the chapters are real short, but Didache, chapter 11, paragraphs 1 and 2, they write essentially what I just said. Therefore, whoever comes and teaches you all these things which were mentioned before, that is in the first 10 parts of the Didache, welcome him. But if the one teaching is himself turning away so that he may teach a different doctrine leading to destruction, do not listen to him. But if his teaching is for the increase of righteousness and knowledge of the Lord, welcome him as the Lord. So this has been not only something given to us in the instruction in 2 John, but the church itself, so outside of the canon, picks it up and says this is how we ought to think about these things. So embracing innovation leads to your personal destruction, and if you're embracing it within the church and then promoting it within the church, you're actually leading others astray also. And so he says, don't do that. Because he says you're sharing in their evil deeds. Their evil deeds there are the promotion of false teaching. But that word fellowship, that word koinonia, that word sharing, so that word sharing here, fellowship, is the same word that we use for, among other things, where Paul writes that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Or Paul says to the Philippians that they share with him in the financial giving of the advancement of the gospel. Or Paul writes to the Corinthians, of which we sometimes read at the table, that this is a participation, a fellowship, or a sharing in the body of Christ, a sharing in the cup of Christ. We participate in and share. So it takes on something a bit more than, you know, we think of sharing as simply, you know, like, maybe try to tell your children that, you know, if you have a toy and you want to let the other child play with that toy sometimes too, and you share. Okay, fair enough. That's how we kind of use the word. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word. This idea of sharing has a much more intimate quality in which there's participation one from another. So that when we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that means that in our own persecutions, that which Christ has suffered, we in his body are suffering it as well. Or that we would participate in the body of Christ. We're talking about that we are united to Christ by faith and we are part of his body. So when we eat the bread together, we are signifying that we are part of the body of Christ. We share. And so John is clear to us that we do not want to share with the deceivers who are the innovative trailblazers denying the truth of the gospel. And so what's the antidote to this? The antidote is second point, walk the old paths. Walk the old paths. Now, I appreciate John's writings for a couple of reasons. One is they're really simple. And for that matter, in Greek, they're really easy to translate. So when I'm doing my translation work, it's easy, much easier than, like, say, Isaiah in Hebrew, something like that. But John here, so as much as I appreciate him, he mixes his metaphors, like most people do. They mix their metaphors. So he's talked about walking, and he's talked about abiding, and he's talked about blazing a trail on a new path. So he's kind of mixed up his metaphors a little bit. So here's what I want to do. I want us to just understand it like this. Walking and abiding, or walking and remaining, abiding and remaining being the same. He's getting at the same idea. Walking signifies, as we've said before, the path of life, the path of righteousness or evil. Abiding is to remain, so you're not deviating from the truth. But he's getting at the same idea. I want to think of this, because he calls the deceivers those who are innovative in their path-making. They trailblaze. I want us to think about our Christian life as that which is on the path. So in the Old Testament, the believer was to be led or to walk on the path or the way of righteousness. It's the same word. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's his path, the place he's going, the road. But the way, the path of the wicked will perish. Psalm 23:3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then Proverbs 4:11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. This is something about this is how we live. This is our living in wisdom. This is our living in uprightness. This is our journey from when we come to faith to walking into, you know, death or the Lord's return. And so righteousness is the proper way that we are to live or to walk in paths of righteousness. In fact, when Israel goes astray, that is, as the towards the time when the southern kingdom is about to fall. So Jeremiah is writing, and in Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah is trying to call Israel back to repentance to the Lord, and he says, he quotes the Lord saying this: "The Lord says," this is Jeremiah 6:16. "The Lord says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest in your souls." I've been tempted to cut it off there, but there's one more part of that verse. Israel's response: "But they said, we will not walk in it." The Lord calls them to the path, and they refuse to walk in it. Shortly after this, Babylon comes for a visit. And it's the first of three times that they come for a visit, where they will take everyone captive. They will burn down the temple, and they will burn the whole entire city. They will throw salt in all the fields, and they will otherwise bring in Gentiles to live there. Innovation is destructive to your soul. We see it graphically and typologically in Israel, who refuse to walk the ancient path and went to destruction, physically speaking. And now John is saying the same thing. Now, the dire warning is not, I don't know that any of you are on that path of trailblazing, but the warning nonetheless is real. But what I want to say to you is this, that Christ himself is that old path. We've mentioned this before, that the teaching is the original gospel presentation about Christ. This is what they were called back to. And you get a sense of what John is writing is, it's either what Christ has said in the gospels, his teaching, or what Christ, what they say about Christ, so the epistles. And it probably it's both. But it is called to the life in Christ that we have because of his person and work. So who he is as the Son of God come in the flesh, who lived and died and resurrected on your behalf to give to you salvation, and all that he teaches as a result of this new life in Christ. And so very particularly, we are to cling to Christ in that way. That's what John is telling us. And yet, he uses the metaphor that we're to walk on the path, the very thing that Jesus says about himself when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so he picks up two of the words that we find in our context here in to say that he's the embodiment of the truth of the message itself. Hence our question before the Apostles' Creed is, in whom do you believe? Because it's not just simply propositions, it's the person and work of Christ. It's particularly him. He's the truth. But he's also the way. We enter through Christ and we walk in the way of Christ, which, to be frank, is the way of suffering, right? It's the suffering before the glory. And we're Christ is the first fruit who has entered glory through his resurrection and ascension. We still live in the time of suffering, hence our sharing in the sufferings. But the way that we have is in and through Christ, and our life is reflective of the sufferings of the Lord. And so each Lord's Day, we gather, and I call you to repentance and faith. Not as a first time, but as an ongoing time for most of us. And our response to this each week is to be, amen. That is, so be it. I agree. It is true. So that each week we are called to lean further on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. But nonetheless, this warning which went to a church hangs out there for us, for you and for me. And we should heed a very serious warning. And this should be part and parcel of how it is that we remember each Lord's Day and each time that we come to read the scriptures or pray, that we do not want to be innovators, That we want to walk on the old paths, the ancient paths, the one that is Christ himself, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we do not want to derivate from that way. And so John calls us to heed the warning. Do not give greetings to those who are false teachers. Do not endorse them. Do not embrace them. Do not take them and help them. Let them go. Let them go on their way. Do not follow them in any way, shape, or form. I want to conclude with a part that I actually first heard when I graduated from seminary. The guy that was giving this speech mentioned this. And so I did some work just to make sure that I got it all properly. But Charles Hodge was the third professor of Princeton Seminary, and he was there for some 60 years, almost 60 years. And his son, A.A. Hodge, also was a minister and an instructor. And A.A. Hodge wrote a biography of his father, and in that he quotes from Charles Hodge, the father, from a letter that Charles Hodge wrote to a Scottish Presbyterian. And he wrote this letter in 1857. And so in it, he writes, quoting, "I, Charles Hodge, have had but one object in my professional career, and as a writer, and that is to state and to vindicate the doctrines of the Reformed Church. I have never advanced a new idea, and have never aimed to improve on the doctrines of our fathers. Having become satisfied that the system of doctrines taught in the symbols of the Reformed Churches is taught in the Bible, I have endeavored to sustain it, and am willing to believe even where I cannot understand." And then 25 years or so later, 1872, on the occasion of Charles Hodge's 50th year of teaching at Princeton, in a speech that he was making, he said essentially the same thing again. "I am not afraid to say that a new idea never originated in this seminary." If only he knew what happened 30 years later. Lots of new ideas came. Innovation in the Christian life is destructive. So remain on the old paths. The path that leads to life. The path that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the warning that we've heard in Scripture. I pray that we ourselves as your children would heed this warning. That we would not entertain to have our ears tickled in a way that leads us to destruction. We pray that those who teach falsely would come to an understanding of their error and turn and repent. Keep us, O Lord, in the faith. Grow us regularly. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And keep us and guard us for that great day when we gather together around your throne. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.